All right. We've come to the Gospel of Mark in our Bible survey. And Mark is the shortest of our Gospels. And remember, we talked about the breakdown of the Gospels last week. The first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we call the Synoptic Gospels. Okay, we're still in the first 5 minutes of the lesson, so you can... I can expect participation. We call them the Synoptic Gospels. And why do we call them the Synoptic Gospels? Because they see together, right? They see with one eye. They tell us about a lot of the same things. By the way, is there choir this morning?
No.
Oh, sweet. I got until like the top of the hour. No, just kidding. Well, I do, but... But the Synoptic Gospels cover very similar events in the lives of in the life of Christ. However, that does not mean that one of the Synoptics is right and one is wrong, and or anything like that. What it means is what we have with the Synoptics is a many-faceted portrait, so to speak, of the life of Jesus Christ. We looked at Matthew last week. With a little bit of detail, not a lot. And we saw there, though, that Matthew sees Jesus as king. He drives home to Jewish believers in particular that Jesus is the Messiah, the King of Israel. And what we're going to see this morning with Mark is that Mark sees Christ or paints Christ from the angle of servant. From the angle of servant. So let's take a look and see what we have with the Gospel of Mark. Now, those of you who've been in church on Sunday evenings, Greg has very recently done this, so some of this will be review, but we'll take some time. What I want to spend the lion's share of our time doing this morning is just to kind of work our way through the Gospel of Mark and take a look at some of the highlights and try and catch the flow of thought as to what's going on. The author, this is one of the things Greg covered in some detail, is named John Mark. He was a man that we know a fair bit about from our New Testament, actually. He was a missionary companion of both Paul and Peter. You'll remember that he, very much like Peter, with whom Mark is closely associated in church history, is a story of failure and redemption in the book of Acts. You remember Mark, who is Barnabas's nephew or cousin, who is Barnabas's relative, goes on the first missionary journey with Paul and Barnabas. But sometime fairly early on, apparently Mark realizes he's in over his head and turns around and goes back home. Paul and Barnabas prepare for their second missionary journey. John Mark apparently wants to go along again. Paul doesn't want to take him. He doesn't want to take someone that he doesn't think that he can rely on. And so Paul and Barnabas split ways. Barnabas goes with Mark and they go back and visit some of the churches that had been planted. Paul goes then with Silas. And it could very well be in many cases, that would be the last we'd hear of a man like Mark. However, Mark, as he grew and matured, became useful again. In fact, there are a couple of times at the end of letters, you know, when Paul kind of gives some personal notes and different things like that, that he points to Mark as someone who is doing the work of ministry. He tells, I believe it was the Colossians, to accept Mark wholeheartedly and warmly as one who is doing the work of ministry. And in fact, as Paul is reaching the end of his life, he understands his execution is imminent. He calls for Timothy to stop on his way to pick up Mark because, and I find this language very interesting. He says, because he's useful to me. And so we see that Mark is one who was able to grow through his failures, through his shortcomings, and become a useful person in the ministry and the work of Jesus Christ. Mark was apparently a Jewish Christian, and it appears that he was of some means. Acts 12:12, you remember when Peter was in jail, and the angel comes and delivers Peter, and he just kind of walks out of the jail, and all of the church at Jerusalem, or a bunch of the people from the church in Jerusalem, are gathered together in a house praying, that's apparently at Mark's mother's house. So it seems that they were of some prominence within the church. In order to have a home big enough where a number of people could come and meet. I love the way that story goes. Peter knocks on the door, and the servant girl opens the door, and it's Peter, and she closes the door and goes and tells everybody that she's seen Peter at the door. And she could have just let him in and said, "Hey, welcome, we're all praying for you." But apparently, Mark's family is of some prominence and probably of some means. We see throughout the Gospel of Mark evidence of this, and that he clearly understood Jewish customs and language. And he is probably the certain young man. It seems the only logical explanation for having the certain young man in chapter 14 who is following Christ as he's being arrested or in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he just has the blanket on, and they try and catch him, and they grab the blanket, and he runs away naked, and that's probably Mark. But we also see, and this happens through church history, that while Mark's relationship with Paul was restored, it seems that he had a very, very close relationship with Peter. Take a look at 1 Peter chapter 5. This sets the stage, I think, for a little bit of our information. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, Peter says, "She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark." So we don't. Maybe it's possible here that Mark was saved through the ministry of Peter, but there is certainly a close relationship between the two, we think that Peter is probably the source of information for most of Mark's gospel. We see that in a couple of ways. We see the close relationship between Peter and Mark. There is also a great deal of eyewitness-level detail that someone as young as Mark, apparently Mark was a very young man when most of this, when most of these events happened. Mark was not one of the 12, but we have a great deal of eyewitness-level detail and very detailed accounts of what happened. Peter's words and his deeds are very prominent in the book of Mark as well. You'll remember the proclamation of Christ's person, "You are the Christ, the Son of God," Satan's temptation of Peter, the transfiguration, when Peter talks about, "We followed you," Peter's denial, the message of the resurrection, we'll see, goes to Peter in particular for him to proclaim. So Peter plays a very prominent role in the Gospel of Mark. So it seems very logical and very, very safe to understand that Peter probably was a major influence on Mark and a major source of information for Mark as Mark gathered and put together his gospel. You'll remember also, as we consider the recipients of the gospel, that we have different audiences, different specific audiences or tailor-made audiences for each of the Gospels. Mark is very evangelistic, so it seems best to understand that that Mark is writing to unbelievers, and also that they're Gentiles. We see a number of reasons for this. Mark explains Jewish customs. Remember last week we talked about Matthew, and he just talked about Jewish customs and Jewish stuff, and assumed his readers understood what he was talking about. Well, Mark explains a number of those different customs. We also see that Mark makes a habit of explaining the Aramaic terms. He translates those for his readers. And it seems particularly that Mark was written to Romans, or to Romans because you have Latin terms used, you have Roman time and time frames, time telling used. You remember the Jews counted the beginning of the day when? Yeah, sundown. They went from sunup to sundown and different things like that. And the Romans were closer to our way of telling time. So they're off. And imagine you live in your own little kingdom that tells time one way. And then the bigger kingdom tells time another way. The empire that rules over you tells time another way. And get kind of confusing if you don't know whose 3 o'clock you're talking about. He uses a Roman way, Roman methods of telling time. And he is evangelistically focused. We're going to see that a good deal of the Gospel of Mark is concentrated on the call to follow Jesus Christ. We'll see that Jesus Christ is the servant who came to give his life as a ransom for many, but the call consistently through the Gospel of Mark is to follow Christ. The gospel is probably written sometime early in the 2nd century A.D., sometime probably between 100 and 125 A.D. Mark would have been an older man by this time, but it seems that's probably the best, our best guess. The purpose here, we see that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Mark aims to demonstrate the person of Jesus Christ, and therefore he should be followed. And the overriding theme becomes Jesus as the servant. And we see, take a look, the theme verse, so to speak, of Mark is found in Mark chapter 10. And you look at verse 45, it says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many." So that, by many, has been identified as the climactic point of the gospel, the thematic center of the gospel, and really it gives us the purpose of the gospel to demonstrate that Christ has come to serve and to give his life as a ransom. So what I want to do now, you can turn back to the beginning of Mark. I want to just kind of run through for the next 15 minutes or so, and sort of try to get a flow, sort of try to get a feel for the flow of the Gospel of Mark. Let's take a look at how Mark is broken down, and a couple of things to point out. The first is that Mark is very much locationally driven. Okay, so breaks in Mark and progressions in the story happen, progressions in the narrative happen as Jesus goes to another place. Okay, so as you're reading through the Gospel of Mark, hopefully you're still in the habit. I had encouraged you at the outset of our Bible survey to try and skim through the books. This, by the way, if you kind of gave up in the Old Testament, the New Testament maybe is a good time to rededicate yourself to that. But as you skim through and as you work through the Gospel of Mark, look for notations where Mark says, "And immediately they went here." Or then they withdrew to here. So as the narrative changes locations, so the story unfolds. We have different thematic breaks as they move around. So location drives an awful lot of this outline. But at the beginning, at the outset, we have the prologue, the introduction of Jesus. Mark is very upfront with who Jesus is. And Mark is extremely decisive in his writing style, something that probably would have appealed to many Romans, and the Roman sensibility was to be about action. And one of Mark's favorite words is immediately. This happened and that happened. And Mark doesn't pull any punches. He develops his narrative, but he moves us along very quickly. And he's very upfront about things. Look how Mark starts out, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. If there is any doubt about who he is, it's laid to rest at the very beginning of the gospel. He says, here is who we're talking about. And he demonstrates throughout the first 13 verses in three different ways that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, that he is the Christ. He is Messiah by way of, well, by way of direct statement. We see that he is Messiah by way of proclamation in chapter 1, verse 7. And he was preaching and saying, after me, this is John the Baptist, one is coming who is mightier than I am, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. John outright is telling them who he is. He is Messiah by identification with this message. He goes to John the Baptist in verses 9 through 11 and has John baptize him, identifying himself with the proclamation that John is making. He says, I am the one of whom John speaks, whose sandal he is not willing or not worthy to untie. And then as he comes out of the water, he is also identified by God the Father and God the Son as the Messiah. God says, the heavens open, and God says, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. So Messiah by identification, and also Messiah by temptation and by overcoming temptation specifically, as Mark here gives a very short account of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. But we see that he demonstrates throughout that he is the Christ, the Son of God. Now the first major chunk of the body, it breaks into two big chunks, is the Galilean ministry. So particularly early on in the book of Mark and throughout most of the heart of the book, we find, I messed that up. That shouldn't say the Galilean ministry, that should say his public ministry. Sorry, that's a typo. So his public ministry takes up the heart of the book of Mark. And first he is in Galilee. Look at chapter 1, verse 14. Now, I told you, watch where Jesus is going. And when Mark makes note of where Jesus is, those are important points. Now, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God. Now, where's Galilee in relation to, say, Jerusalem? West, east, south, north, 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 north. Yes, good. I'm sure that's what I heard you all say. It's to the north. And what's the major geographical feature of the area of Galilee? How about, yeah, okay, good, good. I was hoping we'd get that one. It's the Sea of Galilee, right? So he's in the north. And his early ministry in Galilee, he calls several people to, right off the bat, follow him. Remember, what is Mark indicating? What's part of what Mark is trying to demonstrate? The necessity of following Jesus Christ. Look how his ministry opens up in the book of Mark. Look at chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. He was going along by the Sea of Galilee. He saw Simon and Andrew, the son of Simon. Who else did we say was prominent? Peter. Who's Peter here? Simon. Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said, follow me. I will make you become fishers of men. Even down then in verse 20, immediately he called them. And they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants, and they went away to follow him. That is calling James and John there. So right off the bat, Jesus is calling people to follow him, and they're obeying. We also see again in this opening part of his ministry in chapter 2, verse 14, he calls Matthew to follow him, and Matthew does. And very much of the early part of the book of Mark is taken up then with the miracles that Jesus does in his Galilean ministry. Okay, and look at why we see his miracles. Mark chapter 1, verse 27. We see that Jesus casts out a demon, and the people were, everyone around was amazed, so that they debated among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. So Jesus goes off right away in his Galilean ministry, and he is doing miracles that demonstrate the authority that Jesus has. Now, this becomes important because what's Jesus' call been to this point? It's been to follow me. And so Mark is showing here, I believe, why we should follow. It's because Jesus is one with the authority to call people to follow him. He also, we see, is demonstrating through his miracles the truth of his person. And this is one of my favorite accounts of any of the miracles of Jesus. You guys remember from Sunday school the story of the friends who bring the paralytic to the house where Jesus is, and the house is crammed full of people because he's healing people and teaching people, and they dig out the roof and they lower the paralytic down in front of Jesus. I picture this in my mind's eye, and I see like the dirt starting to fall from the ceiling, and people start to look up and think, "What's going on?" And they lower the man down, and look at what happens here. It says in verse 4, chapter 2, verse 4, being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now you can imagine, almost imagine, the hush that falls over the crowd at this point. The Pharisees, the scribes, some of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, you have to think that it just goes hush. And these guys are sitting there thinking, why does this man speak in this way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And the answer is yes. Exactly the question that they need to be asking. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were resolving or reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and pick up your pallet and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home." And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." We will see constantly throughout the book of Mark, you will see constantly throughout the book of Mark, that people are amazed. And we see that Jesus is doing these miracles, and he does miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle in the Gospel of Mark. And he is demonstrating two things. He is demonstrating the authority that he has, and he is demonstrating the reason he has that authority, the person that he is. And we see that God has become a man to serve mankind, not only in doing miracles, but ultimately in giving his life as a ransom for many. Well, this is just the very beginning of the conflict that Jesus has with the religious leaders. Consistently, Jesus comes into contact and comes into conflict with the Pharisees, the authorities of the day. And we see the results of this. Look at chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. It happened that he was reclining at the table in his house, in Matthew's house, and many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him. When the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, "Why is he eating and drinking with the tax collectors and sinners?" Come down to verses 23 and 24. And it happened that he was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples began to make their way along, picking the heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" What we see here is the real authority has come to town, and the pretenders now are being shoved out of place, right? The people who had authority are being replaced by the one who actually has authority. And Christ and the Pharisees are going to butt heads over and over and over again. And what this really becomes is a power struggle, as much as you can struggle for power with God. But the Pharisees see their territories getting horned in on here. And much of Mark chapter 2 really brings that to a head. And finally, we come to chapter 3, verse 6. And we see that the Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. So the Pharisees have decided this guy's got to go. And there's a bit of irony there. Remember the Herodians? They're Hellenistic, right? Remember what the Pharisees are? They are very not Hellenistic. What you have here is two groups who are polar opposites in everything they can be, except in that they are united in their opposition to Jesus Christ. So early on in the ministry, in his ministry in Galilee, this becomes the theme. His ministry in Galilee comes to a climax, starting in chapter 3, verse 7. I knew this was going to take longer than I wanted it to work through. Jesus withdraws to the sea with his disciples. Great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea. In chapter 3, verse 7 through chapter 6, verse 13, there are a couple of major emphases. We have coming onto the scene now the 12. He calls the 12 early on in chapter 3. They're prominent in chapter 4, and also that bookends. In chapter 6, the end of this section, is where he commissions the 12 and sends them out. He summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs and gave them authority over unclean spirits. So really Jesus begins to gather his closest disciples close to him. His ministry through the 12 sort of keeps growing and grows and grows. In this section, whereas in the first part of the ministry in Galilee, there's really a strong focus on his miracles as they display who he is and his authority, there's greater prominence given to his teachings. Chapter 4 is taken up with what we know as, or with a bunch of parables. We also see that the response of individuals and groups to his teaching and greater miracles comes to the fore. Just one example, chapter 3, verse 22. That's too much. Look at chapter 4, verse 41. At the end of these parables, they became very much afraid and said to one another, oh, this is the disciples, after Jesus has calmed the storm. The disciples became very much afraid, and they said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Again, yes. Whom do the wind and the sea obey? God, and the one with authority. We have his authority and his person as God built and built and built. Look at chapter 5, verse 15, since you're right there. They came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed sitting down. This is the man who had legion, the legion of demons in him. And the people in the area come and they see the man sitting clothed and in his right mind, and the very man who had the legion, and they became frightened. So Jesus is going from miracles that amaze people to miracles that frighten people. They say, this is truly frightening, awesome in the best sense of the word, in the realest sense of the word, power. What happens at the end of this ministry that climaxes here in Galilee then as they go beyond Galilee and they go to the Gentiles? The earlier themes that we've seen, his authority, his power, his miracles, those are all continued from chapter 6, verse 14 through chapter 8, verse 30. But there is now a specific focus on the disciples' development in their understanding of who Jesus is. And suffice it to say, it's very slow. All right? Even the disciples are having a hard time coming to grips with the truth of who he is. Chapter 6, verse 30, the very beginning of this section, the apostles gathered together with Jesus and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. Remember, they had been given authority. Look at verse 35. When it was already quite late, his disciples came to him and said, "This place is desolate, and it is already quite late." There are 5,000 people here being taught to, and they're trying to figure out how to feed them. The disciples say, "Send them away that they may go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered them and said, "You give them something to eat." And they're going, "How in the world do you expect us to do that?" They said to him, "Shall we go and spend 200 denarii on bread and give them something to eat?" Jesus, of course, miraculously feeds the 500, or excuse me, the 5,000, with a couple of loaves and a couple of fish. Verses 51 and 52, record what happens the night after. That night they go in the boat. The disciples are rowing hard. Jesus is not with them. They see Jesus walking out on the water, and we see, what do the disciples understand? You would think, okay, he just fed 5,000 people with a couple of loaves and a couple of fish. They see him walking out on the water. They're terrified. Immediately he spoke and said, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." He got in the boat with them. The wind stopped, and they are utterly astonished. By this point, you would think you'd just say, oh yeah, that's just what he does. But it's not. And we see why. Things haven't connected yet. They had not gained any insight from the incident of their loaves, of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. Chapter 7, verses 17 and 18 tell us a similar story. When he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples questioned him about the parables. And he says, "Are you so lacking in understanding?" They don't get it yet. Chapter 8. Verses 1 through 4, here are 4,000 people. He says, "I feel compassion for the people because they have remained with me these 3 days. If I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint." The disciples answered him and said, "Where will anyone be able to find enough bread?" Facepalm, right? Do you not remember when he fed the 5,000? They don't get it. Verses 14 through 21. They're out in the boat, and they realize they forgot the bread. This is after Christ feeds the 4,000. They had forgotten to take bread. They didn't have more than one loaf in the boat with them. Jesus starts talking about the leaven of the Pharisees, and the guys, Jesus starts talking about leaven, and it just reminds them more of food, and they're worried they're not going to be able to get food. And he says, "Okay, guys, it's time to have our connect the dots conversation." We don't have time to read this, but I'm going to read it anyway. "Why do you discuss the fact," in verse 17, "why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of pieces you picked up?" They said to him, 12. "When I broke the 7 and the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up?" And they said, 7. And he was saying to them, "Do you not yet understand?" Hello? Do you get this? Do you understand who I am? Do you understand that your physical needs are not an issue, that we can meet those needs? Well, apparently something finally clicks. And he says, "Okay, guys, I'm going to connect the dots for you. Remember when this happened? Remember when this happened? Let's put the whole thing together now." Okay. Because when he says, they get to the other side, they get to where they're going. Jesus goes out along with his disciples. He asks them, "Who do people say that I am?" They say, "Some people think you're John the Baptist. Some think you're Elijah. Others think you're one of the prophets." He continues and says, "Who do you think I am?" And Peter says, finally he gets it right, "You're the Christ, the Son of God." Yes, excellent. The disciples get it. And then we turn the page. This is the breaking point. Ah, man. And I'm gone next week. That's a long time to let it sit. But we don't have a choice. This is the breaking point in the Gospel of Mark. The disciples finally, on some level, get it. Okay? Jesus has demonstrated over and over and over and over his authority and his person. Who he is and the authority that he has as the Christ, the Son of God. The disciples are really slow on the uptake, but they have obeyed the command to follow Christ. And they're finally, something has finally clicked. He's sat down and he's connected the dots. The light bulb has come on. And from here on out, Jesus is headed to Jerusalem. It's almost as if Christ goes, "Okay, finally you get who I am. Now I'm going to blow your mind beyond the fact of who I am." Because he tells them at this point, the very next verse, in verse 31, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests, the scribes, and be killed, after 3 days, rise again. So they finally had their aha moment. They finally have sort of come to grips with the truth of who Jesus is. And Jesus says, okay, buckle your seatbelts, because what you're gonna learn next will blow you away beyond belief. And that is that the Christ, the Son of God, has come to give his life as a ransom for many. We're going to see the disciples' reaction to this right off the bat. And Jesus is going to have another uphill battle with trying to get them to understand the significance of the statement of verse 31. And we will see that in 2 weeks. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the work that you have done in giving us your word, in giving to us in that everything we need for life and godliness, and Father, giving us what's contained in these words. Lord, you have done everything that we need to reconcile us to yourself. You have given your Son, your only Son, to give his life as a ransom for many. Lord, what an amazing truth that is, and what an incredible example of humility and love, that God, very God, would give himself, give his life, take the punishment that was due his creation, so that we could be reconciled to you. I pray, Father, that there would be none here this morning who would go away without making the decision to follow your Son, without deciding to turn around and leave whatever may be, to follow the servant who has given his life. We pray in his precious name. Amen.